Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, I want for us to focus on the section from verse 5 to verse 25. Last Lord's Day, we considered the prologue to Luke's Gospel, verses 1 to 4. And we saw there that the great purpose in Luke writing this work, which is the Gospel of Luke, but also the Acts of the Apostles, was so that we might be established in the truth, that we might be convinced, and that we might therefore be comforted. And before we turn to this section today, I want to tell you about a great error that is often made in reading the scriptures. And that error in some ways relates to an uninspired part of the Bible. What I mean by an uninspired part of the Bible, surely the whole of the Bible is the Word of God. The whole of the Scripture is inspired. Well, that is true. But when you look at how your Bible has been printed, generally you will find there is a blank page separating the Old Testament from the New Testament. And one of the great errors in reading Scripture is to think of the Old Testament and the New Testament as being absolutely separate. There is a tendency in some parts of the church to relegate or even to dismiss the Old Testament to what is no longer relevant or not of the same relevancy. There is a movement called dispensationalism, and it brings this great division between Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament. And they would say that in the Old Testament God requires righteousness by the law, and in the New Testament God gives righteousness through Jesus Christ. And that is an error, because there is no separation between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It is the Word of God, and it is one narrative, it is one revelation, and it belongs together. The biblical view, the correct biblical view, is that it's only through faith in Jesus Christ that there is salvation. And in the Old Testament days, it was an anticipation of Jesus Christ. Remember, the Savior said, Abraham saw my day and was glad. And now, since the completion of the ministry of our Savior, we look back upon what he has done. But it is faith in him, and faith in him and in his work. And it is through faith in him that righteousness is given. It does not come by the works of the law. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 that the law rather was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. That was the purpose it had in the Old Testament days. That's the purpose it still has. To bring you to set your trust in Jesus Christ. So the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is really a difference of emphasis. In the sense that in the New Testament, we have greater clarity. In the New Testament, we have greater completeness. Because we see there what was anticipated and looked for in the Old. There's no conflict. The New Testament, rather, complements and fulfills. Now, I tell you that because I want you to see that what Luke does here at the beginning of the Gospel account is relate this New Testament development to what was foretold, to what was given in the Old Testament scriptures. It's interesting, isn't it, that this revelation comes to a priest serving at the temple. A priest fulfilling all the requirements of the Old Testament Levitical system. But we can think of this passage under three headings. And the first is this. It's reproach. These were dark days. These were hard days. These were days when God felt far away. The narrative of the gospel, the glorious gospel, comes in the context of the barren brokenness of the people of God. In verse 5, it says, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest." Now, that mention of Herod is not simply a time marker to tell you when this happened. That reference to Herod, king of Judea, that is loaded with significance. This Herod is the Herod who was called Herod the Great. And he was not a legitimate king. He was an Edomite. He was an Edomite who rose to prominence and became king because he was politically shrewd, and his claim had, was the military might of Rome, was the say-so of the Roman Senate. It's interesting, his wife and his three sons would have had a better claim than him, and he had them put to death. He's called Herod the Great because he did great works, not because he was an admirable man. He had the temple restructured, the whole temple complex added to, and there was other great building projects. But that wasn't an act of devotion on his part, but rather it was a vanity legacy project. It was to project himself. And so when Luke tells us that this was in the days of Herod, he's telling us these were days of reproach and days of shame. You remember the proud words of the Jewish leaders to our Savior in John's Gospel chapter 8. They said, "We are Abraham's seed and we're never in bondage to any man." But that just wasn't true. They were in bondage at that time, and they'd been in bondage for generations, and they were in bondage to their own foolish pride. But not only was this reproach a national reproach, a reproach upon all the people, there was a reproach upon Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth. There was a personal shame. It says in verse 7, "And they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years." And that childlessness did more than provoke a sensitive, natural maternal instinct. But rather, for the Old Testament people of God, the fruit of the womb was an aspect of covenant promise. And therefore, this barrenness provoked a spiritual crisis. It seemed to testify that God himself was against them. Maybe you remember when we studied in Genesis in chapter 30. Jacob, he had two wives, didn't he? One had many sons and the other had no children at all. And Rachel cried out to him, "Give me children or else I die." There was an absolute crisis. There was an anguish in that. And that's what's felt by Elizabeth. That's what's felt by Zacharias. And they're well stricken in years. And that means that they are advanced in age and they bear the physical burden that that advance in age brings. So they're bowed down under it. Their situation is now hopeless. It was once hopeful. But as time has advanced, it's reached a point where all hope is gone. And the final words of the passage we're looking at in verse 25, Elizabeth speaks about her reproach, her shame, her sorrow. They had ceased to hope for a child, ceased even to pray for a child. And yet it's interesting, isn't it, that the way they are described and well stricken in with age, or well stricken in years. Perhaps you remember. That's how Abraham and Sarah were described. It brings you back there, does it not? But this reproach, national, personal, it seems it's typical, it's illustrative. Not simply of political events and family events, but of their spiritual situation. Because it is now 400 years since the word of God was heard. The last prophet was Malachi. 400 years with no prophet, with no declaration from God. Malachi speaks of what God will yet do. But there's been silence. And so God feels far away. And Zacharias and Elizabeth, we're told, are blameless. That doesn't mean they were perfect, but rather it means that they were diligent, they were conscientious, they were faithful. Their attending upon the temple wasn't cultural lip service. Rather, there was a conviction. There was a trust in God. There was a looking to God. And yet in some ways that faithfulness makes the reproach harder to bear, doesn't it? You know, there's many people today who would say that God is far away. But as you hear who are seeking God who feel that, other people would say that. But it's no big deal to them. In fact, many people are glad that the thought of God is that he's far away. But you who are spiritually sensitive, you who have a concern for your soul, who are burdened with sin, who are seeking him, you feel his distance. And maybe it's made worse too by the fact that you can think of many reasons why God would turn from you. Maybe you're haunted by the memory of all these reasons why it would be that God would not draw near. Reproach. And yet as we read this, isn't it wonderful to see that the anguish of this situation is not God's disfavor, but rather it's God's mercy. It's God's grace. We might even say it's because of God's favor, because he is withheld but for a time, so that he might give in an abundance. It says in Psalm 30, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Well, we see reproach. But there's also a lesson to learn. Because although Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth feel that, where do we find them? Worshipping God. That's not a reason, friends, to stay away. But rather, that's a reason to come and to draw near. Because your drawing near to God is never in vain. Understand that. Regardless of what your feelings are, regardless of what your immediate experience is, your drawing near to God is never in vain. And that takes us on then to the second point, which is revelation. It says in verse 8, it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense, and there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord. Revelation. Into the darkness. This glorious light. From this sense of distance, we find the nearness. The priests were divided into 24 sections, 24 courses. And each course of priests were required to be at Jerusalem to attend the service of the temple for a week at a time. So they'd be there twice a year. And then the priests of that course who would gather would be selected by lot to see who would do what. Many priests would serve all their lives without ever bringing the incense to the altar. But it happens in the purpose of God that it is Zacharias, his once in a lifetime experience. He is to bring the coals from the altar of burnt offering into the holy place where they're placed upon the golden altar of incense, and then the incense placed upon the coals so that the smoke and the odor will rise up. And this is emblematic of the prayer and the praise of the people of God. And we're told that outside the people are praying. So they're there waiting upon the priestly activity. And this priestly activity is symbolizing the prayers that they're making. And they're waiting for the priest to go in and to do that. And the priest then will come out from the holy place and he will raise his arms and he'll pronounce the Aaronic benediction as we have it in Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. For having brought this offering of incense, and having seen it ascend up before God, he's able to come back and say, God has received your offering. God hears your prayers. Your prayers are answered and his blessing is bestowed upon you. And you need to understand something of the sense of holiness for the priest, who all his life has prepared for this responsibility when it's thrust upon him to go in to the house of gold, into the presence of God. To go in where the holy God dwells. The temple is a place of blood and fire. If you think of the sacrifice, is a place of power and presence, is a place of gold and beauty, is a place where their priestly responsibility is to bring the prayers of the people and to return with comfort and assurance. And the smoke and the smell, and suddenly there an angel of God. And that's why Zacharias is full of terror. This is not anticipated. This is not what happens. When Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. What prayer? Well, the prayer that he's offering in bringing the incense. The prayer that he brings as a priest of the people who are crying out for salvation and redemption. But when you see the answer he's given, surely this shows that there was the personal prayer. He was not only praying for salvation for the nation, but had he not for years been crying out for personal deliverance, that he and his wife would know the blessing of God and would know the joy of a child. Maybe a prayer long forgotten by him. But God hasn't forgotten. Isn't it wonderful to see how this man's personal narrative, or this family's personal narrative, it fits in. It's a part of the great narrative of the work that God is doing. We have this wonderful revelation. Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. You see, this giving of the son John was an answer to his cry for salvation, but it's an answer to this great prayer for the people for salvation, for John is to be the herald of the Christ. Thy wife Elizabeth, the one we're told had been barren. His name shall be John. It means grace or gift of God. And the very fact that the child is named before the child is speaks of the power of God, doesn't it? I started by speaking about how Luke brings together the Old Testament as he goes in to describe this new development in the coming of Messiah. And what is spoken here and what we find here is rich in Old Testament parallelism and reference and imagery. It's in the context of the temple and all that that is. You see the parallel, not just with Sarah and Abraham, but with Rebekah and Isaac, with Rachel and Jacob. There's a parallel, isn't there, with Naomi and Ruth and the barren bitterness. There's a parallel with Hannah, the mother of Samuel, crying out for a child and God giving the child according to his mercy. Thou shalt call his name John, the gift of God, the grace of God. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. The joy to be known by this old couple together will be shared in by many. Not just the faithful outside at the time of the offering. Not just the nation of Israel. But all the nations of the earth together, we rejoice in this. But here's the revelation of what God will do, which speaks of his love and his faithfulness. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. Now the significance of that is his consecration to God from the womb. If you want to read in Numbers chapter 6, you can read about the Nazarite. But there are some famous examples of Nazarites in the Old Testament. Those who were not to drink or eat the fruit of the vine. There was another symbol of a Nazarite, and that was that they would never cut their hair. Remember who was never to cut their hair, children? Samson. Samson, who was given to a barren couple, a child of promise, who was consecrated to God from the womb, and who would begin to deliver Israel. It's amazing, isn't it, how he's described there in Judges 13, that he would begin to deliver. And so here is one like Samson, consecrated from the womb, to begin to deliver Israel. Because ultimately all the promises do not center upon John, but John is the herald of the one who will complete that deliverance. There was another Nazarite. There was Samuel, also promised to barren Hannah. Samuel, who would identify the Messiah. That was a great work of the prophet Samuel, wasn't it? He went to and he anointed David. He set him apart. He said, "This is the Messiah, the Christ." That's what Messiah or Christ means, Messiah. Christ is in Greek, Messiah is the Hebrew, and it means the anointed one. Samuel anointed David. It says, "Many of the children of Israel shall return to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias." Elias? Well, that's Elijah. You might say, well, if it's Elijah, why is he called here Elias? Well, that's to do with the translation. Our translators have chosen to give us a transliteration of the Greek word. The Greek version of Elijah sounds like Elias, and that's been put into English for us. But it's the same name, it's the same man. So here's all the Old Testament imagery. And the prophet Elijah, this dramatic prophet who appears out of nowhere and he calls for the nation to repent. And when was Elijah spoken about? He was spoken about by the prophet Malachi. That last prophecy, 400 years ago. Malachi said that Elijah will come again. Not literal Elijah, but one in the spirit of Elijah, one like Elijah. Here is the one that God has promised. Turning the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. That is what Malachi promises. He will bring. He will call for repentance, and that repentance will lead to reformation, to transformation. Promising the one who will come. Verse 17, "He shall go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah." Who's the him he will go before? Well, in verse 16, it's the Lord their God. It's emphasized again in verse 17, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. What does God reveal here by his angel to Zacharias? That his son John will be the herald of God himself. The God who feels so far away is coming. He will draw near. We know he will dwell amongst us. Not to condemn, not to consume, not to destroy, but to deliver and to bring life. There's further Old Testament reference here too. Zacharias is overwhelmed by it all. Of course, he's so dead, isn't he? He's an old man and it's too late. The angel says, "I am Gabriel." Now, Gabriel had appeared before, many years before. Gabriel had appeared to the prophet Daniel. And all the messianic promises given through the prophet Daniel, here's the same angel. Here's with a further development of that message. What's Luke's point? Luke's point is this, that what is happening here is all the is a focus of all the Old Testament expectation. There's no disconnect here. But rather there's the outworking of the promise of God. Apparently from nowhere, you might say. But because God is not far away. Here is his plan. Here is his purpose. Here's his provision. And it's declared so that you might believe and rejoice in that. This could have happened without Zacharias being told it was going to happen. But he was told it was going to happen that he might be filled with joy and gladness, that he might go and share that joy and gladness. It's good news to all men. For you and me, this isn't speaking about something that is future, but rather it is for us to see that it was worked out according to purpose, that God's word is true, that all will be fulfilled. There's reproach. But in the context of that reproach is this glorious revelation, the mercy and the grace of God. But thirdly and finally, we see here rebuke. Because Zacharias said unto the angel in verse 18, "Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years." And as a result of his doubting, he struck dumb. It's interesting because remember, Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth, they were faithful. They were believers. They weren't just paying lip service. They weren't just cultural Christians, as some people might call themselves today. And yet, there was still an element of unbelief, wasn't there? I point that out because it's a tragic reality, and yet sometimes there's a comfort in knowing that there may be unbelief tied up in true belief. Remember the father of the son who cried out to our Lord. He said, "Lord, I believe, that help thou me at my unbelief." Gabriel says, "I am Gabriel. I stand before God. God has spoken." And there's a rebuke. And that rebuke is that Zacharias will be silent and unable to come and to pronounce that great benediction. He will be unable to come out and to say to the people, "God has heard your prayers and salvation is at work." You might say that he was silent so he could better see. He was stopped from speaking so that he might understand. There's an irony in that too. Because in having refused, as it were, to understand what God has revealed, he himself will now not be understood. And so he's forced to come out and to try to show with his hands, to try to symbolize something of the fact that God has spoken to him. But it is impossible for him to say what's been said. And so there's this man left with a burning heart and a desire to declare, and yet an inability to declare. What a story he had to tell. It's no wonder that when John is born and later on he does speak, that he bursts forth in song. Surely he's been composing this all these months. And yet isn't there also a comfort for him in that silence? Because the power of God, which is evidenced in stopping him from speaking, is the same power of the same God that will be at work in bringing forth his child, in bringing forth the promise of redemption. You see, God's rebuke so that this glorious good news cannot then be declared. But it's still advancing, isn't it? Zacharias goes home. His wife conceives. She hides herself. Doesn't mean she stands in a corner for 5 months, but she doesn't announce it. She waits. But she knows soon within herself, they know together, and how excited they are, how thrilled they are. And when it comes to a point where it becomes clear to people, she announces to people. The purpose of God still advancing. The purpose of God not hindered. We need to come to a conclusion. Reproach, revelation, and yet rebuke. And what a gracious rebuke. And God has revealed this for you and for me today. Not that we would remain silent, but so that you would speak. That you would speak out. That you would declare. To declare to one another. To declare to the world at large. Our God. Our God is working salvation. All that he has promised has come to pass. Not only the herald of Messiah, but Messiah himself, and through him life. And this Messiah, this Lord Jesus Christ, who laid down his life, is risen again from the dead, and has ascended up into glory, and he's coming again. And so we do look forward. We look back and we remember, but we look forward and we anticipate. In writing the epistle to the Hebrews, the apostle says, "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his will." God has spoken. God has shown. Don't be like Zacharias and say, "But I'm too old. I'm too broken. I'm too done." It's not to do with you, is it? It's according to his power, according to his grace, it's according to his might. It doesn't matter that you're not able, he is. And therefore trust in him and rejoice in him. Don't remain silent, friends. But speak out and declare that glorious reality and your confidence in that, your hope in that, that this is what you know. There's many things you don't know. That's true for us all. Many things we don't know. And we can anticipate one day finding out. But this we know. Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. You know that. Your only hope for time and eternity is Jesus Christ. And you know you can't save yourself, and you know that only he can save you. And so don't hold back and wait, but rather speak forth and declare. He is my Lord, and he is my God. Amen.